All right. Thank you, gentlemen. Appreciate it. Well, if you brought your Bibles with you, let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. Turn to our passage this morning in Galatians chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 9. And the bulletin and scripture and so forth has that in it, I should say. So Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, and the title of the message is By Works or by Faith? Now, in our passage this morning, we move into, of course, Galatians 3. And this is one of those parts in Galatians where I like to think of Paul as almost like an attorney. Paul, up until now, has largely based a lot of his argument, not all of it, but largely based a lot of his argument on his own personal experiences. If you've been with us for the first two chapters that we've studied, he largely is giving in those chapters his personal experiences. Today, he's going to, in chapter 3, go in and begin giving some really hard proven facts. And the facts come from the book of Genesis, and the facts come from the father of faith, which is Abraham. So while Paul does make still reference to his own personal experience, he's going to ultimately root everything in the scripture, in Galatians, and tie it back to the book of Genesis, back to the father of faith, Abraham. The way we're going to approach this passage here is in answering three questions. What are the three questions? Well, that's what the outline shows us. Because in many ways, you could turn it around and ask yourself each of these three. And so if you imagine Paul is an attorney, if it helps, and he's up there and he's making defense for justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, all to the glory of God. And he will begin rooting it in Abraham and Genesis, but more on that later. You'll notice how he has this structured, and I have it phrased as questions. How were you saved? Verses 1 through 2. Was it by the law? Or was it by hearing and by faith? Then he says, how are you presently being sanctified? Verses 3 through 5. And then finally, how many of us like an illustration or example? Well, Paul is going to not go anywhere else but all the way back to Genesis, before the law, before Moses, to the father of faith, and say, how was Abraham saved? Verses 6 through 9, because the law hadn't come yet. What do you do if there's no law? Does the law justify, or is there something else that brings justification? So what we'll do is we see these. Paul is essentially asking the questions to the Galatians, and it's the same question for you, is how are you saved? Did you save yourself, or did God do it through Christ, through faith? And then once a person is saved, what do they do? Do they continue to live by faith in the law or by faith in Christ? How are they going to be sanctified? And then finally he says, oh, by the way, what does the book of Genesis have to say about faith? And so that's what we'll be looking at this morning as Paul makes his case in chapter 3 and forward for justification by faith, trusting in Christ alone, apart from anything else. As he begins to move into that, if you will, phase of Galatians. Let's just read verses 1 through 9, and hopefully you'll begin to see this as we go through this. Chapter 3, verse 1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. So as we move into chapter 3, as I said, Galatians is structured tight, but not nearly so as perhaps Romans. But basically what we have is an introduction, and then we have a defense of Paul's authority. A lot of it deals with some of Paul's past experiences, if you've been with us. As he moves into chapter 3, he's making a defense largely, again, not all of this, but largely making a strategic defense of justification by faith alone. Until we get this right, chapter 5 makes no sense and is irrelevant. And it's essentially what Paul's wanting you to see here. Because you and I cannot live out the fruit of the Spirit if we don't have the Spirit, can we? It's almost ridiculous to think, well, let's just go to the fruit of the Spirit. Well, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, how are you going to live by it? And so Paul is, if you will, focusing on how does one obtain the Holy Spirit, and the obtaining of the Holy Spirit comes through justification, and that is largely what he is making a case for, if you will. So in chapter 2, if you weren't with us, essentially what you have is Paul returns to Jerusalem, and he makes the case for freedom in Christ. In other words, if you want to be circumcised, have at it. It basically plays no part in your salvation. Just like anything you want to add to salvation, it bears nothing with it. And so Paul makes the case before the apostles, and the apostles all say, yes, you are to go largely to the Gentiles. Peter is to go to the Jews, and they all are united. But then if you were with us last week, what happened? Well, what I like to say is Peter wasn't teaching doctrinal heresy, he was just living it. He wasn't teaching problematic doctrine, he was just not living out what he taught. Now, I know none of us would ever do that, would we? We would never live out something different than we confess with our mouths, but hypothetically, if we did, that is what Paul is getting at. And Paul reminds Peter, in case you didn't remember this, whether you are Jew or Gentile, we are all one in Christ. We've all been buried and raised with Christ. And there's, of course, unity there. Paul now is going to move into, like I said, I like to think of it as Paul almost like an attorney. And Paul says, I've given you all this evidence from my own personal life. Now I'm going to turn to the Word of God and give you some really strong evidence. Because if I was going to give evidence to a Jewish person on salvation, I would want to go to Abraham, because that's where it all begins, if you will. And that's what Paul is going to say. Now you'll notice as we pick up here in chapter 3, verse 1, in verses 1 through 2, again, Paul is going to simply make this statement, and I have it phrased as a question, how were you saved? I came, I proclaimed and preached Christ. What was it? What was the, if you will, trigger? What was the agent that you made, if you will, the decision, and you became saved? Now, Paul comes out and he uses the word foolish. Now, at first we read this and we think, man, Paul's kind of ornery, isn't he? And of course, we read it to our peril that way. I put the Greek word up there for foolish and bewitched. If you decide you want to go and study it further, you'll have the Greek rendering up there. But for foolish, what you have here is it means without comprehension. You know, there is dumb, and then there's a lack of knowledge. You can give someone who doesn't have lack of knowledge what? Knowledge. And then they can begin to use that knowledge for something. Basically, he's not insulting their intelligence. What he's saying is you're not very wise. You lack wisdom. How many of you know of the book of Proverbs? Probably all heard of it, right? What does Proverbs teach? But Proverbs teaches essentially is knowledge applies equals wisdom. Think of it this way. If you come here every single week and you hear me, and I'm sorry for that, but if you hear me every single week two or three times, or even one, and that's all you can take, and you listen to me one time a week, 52 times next year, minus my vacations, and you do nothing with it. That's pretty foolish, isn't it? because that is me giving you wisdom, and my responsibility is over. And if you don't take that and live it out, what good is it? What good is it to spend a year in the book of Proverbs and you have no intention on living it out? That is what Paul is saying. Look, I came to you. I proclaimed the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You received the imputed righteousness of Jesus. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. What in the world are you doing? Now you're not even living out what you claim to believe and such. Notice what the next word is that Paul says. He says, you're foolish. In other words, I've given you knowledge, you're just not using it. But then he says, you're like someone who is bewitched. That's an interesting word. You wouldn't expect that to be anywhere in the Scripture. Again, you're welcome to study it. And it means to come under a spell, but it means to be misled. So if you go back and read it, he says, you Galatians, I fed you this knowledge and you're not using it. It's almost, when I look at you, like you've come under a spell, as though you've been misled. And you can see where Paul is going into the false teaching, the false aspect of teaching to someone. If someone comes into Decatur Bible Churches and Decatur Bible Church and brings in something that is contrary to Scripture and you believe it and you are being misled, what happens? It's almost like you've come under a spell, Paul says. You've been bewitched. It's a beautiful rendering. We kind of get a little uneasy, but it gives the idea of becoming under a spell. And Paul looks at the Galatians and says, I gave you the word of God, if you will, in our vernacular today. I gave you the knowledge. What in the world are you doing? It's almost like you've come under a spell. And the spell is a false teacher, we would think of today. Harry Ironside, I think, has an interesting quote here, and I want you to consider it if you're struggling with what he is saying here. Quote, it's quite possible for one to have been truly converted and then, because of failure to follow on to study the word and to pray over it, to come under the influence of some false system, some unscriptural line of teaching. And so often when people come under some such influence, you find it is almost impossible to deliver them. They seem to be under a spell. And that's what I want you to see. That is what Paul is saying. It is like if I teach you each week, week in and week out, and then you go out and you buy some pseudo-fake Christian book on Christian Book or Amazon, and you begin to listen to that, and you become bewitched because you're being misled. And that is what Paul is saying. It's almost like you are being misled from the truth of what I brought you. And that happens today, doesn't it? Very quickly, very easily. But you'll notice here, and some people struggle a little bit with this statement, and we'll move on. You'll notice he says that you're foolish, and I got an amen from our younger folks back there. I heard that the baby gave the amen. Thank you. But you'll notice it says, whose eyes, in other words, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, what is he talking about there? Well, it can be rendered clearly portrayed, but publicly portrayed is better. Essentially what Paul is saying here, and if you think of the book of Acts, when Paul came, he didn't give a light message. Paul taught the truth of what happened to Jesus Christ. If you read through the book of Acts, Paul publicly portrayed Jesus as what? Dead on the cross, butchered on the cross, slaughtered on the cross, buried, risen, and then glorified at the right hand of the Father. What Paul is saying here is, when I came, I preached to you that Jesus died, and I did it publicly. This is the same thing he does there in Acts. He's not saying, obviously, that Jesus was there in Galatia and crucified. You understand? So Paul's just saying, I graphically, vividly portrayed Jesus Christ to you. But notice the question, and this is where the first question I have posed to you comes to. Notice verse 2. This is the only thing I want to find out for you. So Paul is asking the question. Notice what he asks. Did you receive the Spirit by works or by faith and hearing? Did you receive it while trying to keep the law, or did you receive it when you heard the good news of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ and trusted in Him? Which was it, was the agent by which you came to faith? And of course, it's rhetorical, isn't it? because they could not have received the Holy Spirit in salvation through the law. And so Paul says you actually received the Holy Spirit when you heard the gospel and you believed in it. I want you to turn with me to 1 John because it makes a good reminder for you and I today. Faith comes by hearing, and by hearing the word of Christ. Oh, but what is it that you and I receive? And Paul is using these words here for a particular reason. Receiving something and working for something are two different things. 1 John 4:13 is just one reference. I want you to understand, if you here today have heard, believed the gospel as presented, then you also have received the Holy Spirit. It's a gift to you as part of salvation. And that's essentially what Paul is pointing out here. 1 John 4:13 says, "By this we know that we abide." This is in Greek, meno, remain in Him and He in us, because He has what? Given us His Spirit. You don't work to obtain the indwelling Holy Spirit. You receive it. Just as John says, just as Paul says, that a person receives the Holy Spirit not by working or by earning, but by trusting, believing, and receiving. So let me ask you the question. To yourself, answer this. Have I been saved? And if so, how did I obtain the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Was it because I worked hard enough? Was it that I gave enough money in the offering plate? Was it because of whatever the X is? Or did I receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit by believing and trusting in the finished work of Christ? It had better be the latter, because the former is incapable of giving it. God gives us His Son. He gives us salvation. He also gives you the Holy Spirit. All the work of God, all to His glory. Amen? But then when a person is saved, and you can turn back to Galatians chapter 3, it's all over, right? I mean, we just go back to life as normal, and then we begin, far from it, beloved. You notice how Paul is strategically indwelt by the Holy Spirit to position this way. If you ever wanted to know if there is such a thing as the inspiration of Scripture, all you have to do is look at passages like this. Because Paul starts off with, were you saved and how were you saved? How did it all begin? And then after he has solidified that there's only a way for that to have begun, notice what he moves into next. Well, then how are you being sanctified then? How are you being formed into the image of Jesus Christ? So he's answered the question on how a person receives the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul's going to move to the afterwards. What happens after we have trusted in Jesus? When we are set apart so that God can begin to work in us and so forth. So if you pick up here in verses 3 through 5, you'll see where he says, how are you being sanctified? To be sanctified is God taking us and setting apart us for His purposes, ultimately for His glory. But you'll notice as we read this earlier, verse 3, notice what he says again. Are you so foolish? Again, are you so foolish in lack of knowledge that you have not put into practice what I have taught you? Notice how he goes back here. He says, having begun by the Spirit. He's going back to what is the beginning point of salvation. It is trusting and believing justification, and that's what he's harping in here. And he says, you've begun by the Spirit. How are you going and being perfected? Is it by the flesh or is it by the Spirit? And so in verses 3 through 5, what Paul wants to ask is, are you being formed into the image of Jesus Christ by the flesh, by the law, or by the indwelling empowerment of the Spirit? So this is sort of what I like to call the next phase or aspect of salvation. Now you'll see here people struggle sometime with the word there, perfected. In Greek, it means to be made mature. How many of us are mature? What, none of you are mature? You never raised your hand. I got a lot of work ahead. Maturity isn't based on age. I know some older Christians by age that are far from mature. Some of the younger ones are more. Maturity here isn't speaking of age. Now, there is, of course, the beauty of age, the wisdom of age, and there's a lot with that. But what I want you to see here is Paul says very simply, you began by the Spirit, verse 3, are you being formed into the image? Or is God bringing you to maturity in Christ by your own works, by the flesh, or by some other means? And of course, it's the some other means. I want us to stop here because I have, as a pastor, I think this solves so many issues if we could at least get the basic concept right. I know I have used this before. I've used this in Philippians and Titus. But it answers so many questions that we sometimes pose. Am I saved? I sinned this week. I must have lost my salvation. If you could get this right, a lot of the other questions you have would be answered. Or at least you'd be able to begin to answer them. Now, I'm not going to read through the scriptures necessarily, but I gave you these again. Justification, if you read Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, is in the past tense. You were saved. When the alarm went off this morning, you were awoken, I hope, eventually, in due time. In Ephesians 2, 8, Paul says you were born again by the grace of God. You were. It was something that was already done. Do you know a time in your life when you can look back in the past and say, yes, that was the moment when I was born again? I may not know the date or the hour, but I look back on something that was already done. Then God sets us apart for Himself. That's the idea of sanctification. But it's not simply that He's setting apart us there to sit and sour in the pew. Is so that He can form us into the image of Jesus Christ. He's got to weed off all of the bad. And I know a lot of us don't like to look at it that way. I know that's not popular preaching, but that is what the Bible teaches, which is that God in sanctification is burning off all of the filth and sin and forming us into the image. Philippians 2:12 says, "Work out your own salvation." If you don't have your theology right, you think to yourself, well, I guess I got to work and earn my salvation. Handled correctly, what does that say? It says that I have a part to play in bringing myself into conformity of Christ, the power of God working in me. And so we are saved in the past. God is forming us into the image of His Son. But beloved, that will never happen on this earth. I have known Christians who think they are mature. They are actually almost to the point of perfect sinlessness, they think. Yeah. It's just that nobody else knows it yet. But if you notice in Philippians 3, 20 through 21, we await a Savior from heaven who will form us finally in the glorious image of Himself. So if you just look at that conceptually, it answers so many quandaries that we come up with. You are saved and you receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as a permanent seal until the day of redemption. God then begins to metamorphose you and mold you into what? The Son's image, slowly. You'll never get there a part of course, during this lifetime. But ultimately, when Jesus Christ appears, for example, when He appears, we will be like Him. We won't be Him, but we will be like Him. And that is the idea there that Paul is getting back to. So if you go and look in Galatians, you'll see what he's talking about there in Philippians. He says, look, have you begun by the Spirit and now you're trying to bring about your sanctification in your own flesh? I know Christians who do this and they are the most miserable Christians because they're trying to do something on their own that only God can do, and that is to allow the Spirit of God to work in us. And he says, how did you receive the Spirit? Notice verse 5 of Galatians 3. So then, does he who does what? Provides. Do you notice all of this is what God gives to you and I? God gives to us the Holy Spirit. So what is the question there in verse 5? So, did you receive the Spirit by the law and by the flesh or by faith and by hearing? And we know what the answer is, right? Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and by hearing the word of Christ. Over and over, Paul has to remind us that faith, salvation, and all of it comes from hearing the Word of God and that having its work in us. I'm going to read this to you and then we'll move on here. Notice though, because I want you to understand, I don't want you to leave here with the burden thinking, I have to form myself into the image of Jesus in my own strength. You will not be able to do it. The Spirit was supplied, notice, not only for our salvation, but that He should indwell and energize the believer. The function of the Spirit does not cease with our salvation, but He maintains each child of God, meeting all the needs of the new life. Amen? That is the idea of what Jesus speaks of in the upper room, to receive the Holy Spirit and let Him work in you. I will tell you, I would not be able to pastor in the power of Pastor Stephen. Do you know how long I would last? About an hour and on my best day. God working in us, the power of God, that is what allows us to do so many of the things, but we try to serve on our own, don't we? Don't be too critical of the Galatians because we try to grow in Christ's likeness apart from God's power, don't we sometimes? We try to serve Him in our own power, and that's where you get into all sorts of legalistic self-righteousness, trying to earn salvation, earn all of these things. Let me just give you this advice. Allow God to work in and through you, you doing your part, and let Him energize you to do the work that He has called you to do. But how many of us need an example? I love illustrations and examples, especially when they come from the Bible, because you can't beat them. Paul's now going to, you'll notice in verses 6 through 9, do an argument that he will years later use in the book of Romans. What about Abraham? This is such a brilliant, astute way of doing this, and only the Spirit of God working in Paul would do this. An illustration is good, but what he's going to do is he's going to go back to the father of faith. If you were going to talk to a Jewish person today and speak to them about salvation, you probably need to use Abraham. Notice what Paul says here. So he says, how was Abraham saved? Notice, and that's essentially what verses 6 through 9. Notice how he says, even so. It means in the Greek, just as Abraham did what? Well, that's what we're going to look at. Paul's defense, if you notice it, is very simple. It's not complex. He goes back to the Old Testament, but there's a strategic point in time he goes back to. It's pre-Moses and it's pre-the-law. This would have totally blown their minds because Judaizers and those who kept the law would have been thinking, uh-oh, we're in trouble because there was no law here. Paul, you shouldn't have gone there. You should have gone to Moses because then I could have argued that Moses was saved somehow by the law. Paul is going back to before even the law came about and is going to say, well, Abraham was justified and the law wasn't even in existence yet. What say you about that? Turn with me to Genesis 15. And you'll see the verses that he uses. He uses two passages from Genesis. The first one is Genesis 15. I have it up there for you. And again, think about it. Paul is dealing largely with Judaizers, people that would say that salvation is fine with Jesus, but you have to add something to it. To have justification, it requires something else. And Paul's going to say, well, then what do you do about Abraham? Because there was no law yet. So we turn here to Genesis 15. If you're not familiar with it, essentially what you have here is the early days, if you will, of Abraham. And I'm just going to skim the first two verses of Genesis 15 to help you. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram. This is before his name is, if you will, elaborated on and changed. And he says, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be great. Very great. Now notice verse 2. What does Abram say? Lord, I am childless and I have no descendants. And he's pretty brave here. He says, my wife's old, by the way. No, actually he says strategically, she's up there in age. So men, notice the difference. If you make a statement about it, say, she is up there, if you will, and mature, don't say she's old. Father Abraham had many sons. But you'll see here essentially is that that's the quandary, isn't it? I mean, if he doesn't have offspring, how is he going to fulfill what we're going to look at in the Abrahamic covenant? And it's a legitimate question. And what does God say? Well, if you look at verse 5, for instance, he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to them, "So shall your descendants be." He has to either say, "You are nuts, and that's not going to happen, because my wife and I are just too old to bear children," or he's got to trust by faith that God's going to do the impossible. And what does it happen? Notice verse 6. Verse 6 is what Paul is quoting. "Then he believed the Lord." Did he do anything? He trusted. He believed. What happened to him? "Then he was reckoned righteous before God." He had righteousness imputed or credited to his account. Abraham did nothing other than believe. Today, how does one come to faith? John 5:24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and does what? Believes on him has eternal life. He's passed out of the judgment and into life." How do we get righteousness today? It's the same mode, if you will. What is it? It's not by working and earning. It's by believing what has already been done. And so Paul goes back to Abraham and says, "What do you say about that?" Because Abraham couldn't have believed the law. If you don't know when the law comes, it's very simple. Not until the book of Exodus. And so he does that. But now I want us to move forward, because what Paul now says is, in Genesis 12, this is the second reference here to Genesis, and he says, "Oh, by the way, the Abrahamic covenant promised that Gentiles would come by faith as well." He's, if you will, doubling down on this charge that Gentiles have to somehow contribute to salvation, or maybe you could say become Jews to be saved. So let's turn here to Genesis 12. This is what we see, and I call grounded in God's promise. God has made a particular set of promises in these three verses. Paul's only really speaking about the latter, but this is what's called the Abrahamic covenant. Notice what God says to Abram, meaning Abraham. Verse 1 of Genesis 12, this is the Abrahamic covenant, the beginning of it. He says, "Go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you." God's the one doing the work. He has no idea where he's going. How many of you have ever been somewhere and you have no idea where you're going? I have, when I drove here. But notice what he says in verse 2. Who's doing the work? "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I'm also going to make your name great." Who's the one ultimately behind the power and doing the work? It's God. God is the one at work there in the Abrahamic covenant, but you'll notice that Abraham will be a blessing, and that's true, and that is very true. But then in verse 3, we're getting close to what Paul quotes. He says, "I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you," and that is true today. If you notice countries, nations, governments that go up against the people of Israel, what happens? They're eventually cursed. You want something to pray about for the United States? Pray we don't go up against them, because we will have the curse upon us, beloved. But verse 3 at the end is what Paul is alluding to here. Notice, "And in you," or through or from you, "all the families," notice the plurality, "of the earth will be blessed." This is what Paul is referring to back in Galatians. It's grounded in the promise that God one day would bring the Gentiles in. That was part of his redemptive plan. And he would do it through whom? All you have to do is read Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. The genealogy of Jesus the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. What Paul is saying here is, who are the sons of Abraham according to Scripture, not according to anyone else? Who is it? Those who keep the law, or those who are trusting by faith? And of course, his answer isn't overwhelming: by faith. And it is by faith alone. And so if you look at this passage here, Paul is like the attorney. How is one saved? By works or by faith? How does one receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? By works or by faith? How does a person formed into the image of Christ? By themselves or by the Spirit of God working in them? And on he goes, and you're left with nothing else other than to say, I just can't believe it. Or I will. And so many people go with the former. They want to somehow earn and contribute to salvation, and they will find themselves sorely lacking one day. Why would you try to earn something you never can earn when God freely gives it to you, freely, of course, at the highest cost of His Son? So Paul is an attorney in my view, and he answers the three questions, and what can we see from it? Even believers can slip into great doctrinal heresy. You foolish, bewitched Galatians who have trusted in Christ, what in the world are you thinking? The Holy Spirit is given to us by God when we trust in Christ. The Scripture gives no equivocation, no other option. And then finally, I can't answer this one for you. You're on your own. Am I one of the sons of Abraham? And the answer is what? Am I trying to work and earn, or trusting and believing by faith? And you have your answer. I can't give it to you. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the time that we've had today. Father, I pray that we not be like the Galatians. Lord, in many ways, that we become bewitched or misled by something that isn't true, that we somehow try to earn our salvation. Or Lord, even maybe having trusted, we now try to form ourselves by our own self-righteousness into the image of Jesus, which we can't do. Lord, I thank you that you not only gave Christ on the cross for us to receive by faith, but you also give us the indwelling of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit that indwells in each believer, that gives us the power to serve, to do the many things that we just cannot do on our own. When we can't do it on our own, it's seen in what we call self-righteousness and pharisaicalism, trying to do it ourselves. Oh Lord, help us to not be foolish or bewitched. Father, I pray each person here is a son of Abraham, not by works, but by faith alone and Christ alone, all to His glory. And we take this message out into this lost world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.